As we do begin our message today, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles or the Bible app on your phone, however you do it, and turn with me to the Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Ezra. I know I've told you all previously that I do like to keep things fairly balanced by preaching messages from both the Old and the New Testaments of the Scriptures. And I believe we've been in the New Testament at least for a few Sundays now. I know Michael, my son, our son, so he preached last week. He was in the New Testament. Easter Sunday, we were in the New Testament. And of course, Palm Sunday, we were in the New Testament. So at least for three Sundays, we've been in the New Testament. But today, we will be back in the Old Testament, starting with the book of Ezra, chapter number 3. I say starting with because our initial passage is just a few verses. But I'll go ahead and tell you, we will definitely read several other passages as well. And that's really nothing new, is it? We often read a lot of scripture. And let me tell you, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. I heard a preacher one time who was sharing the word, and he said, you know what? My words may not speak to anybody, but the word of God always speaks. He said, so I like to share a lot of scripture. And that just made me feel better because I know I use a lot of scripture in my sermons. But let's begin with Ezra chapter 3, we're going to read verses 10 through 13. Now, if you are able, this is always optional, but if you feel comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we read the word of the Lord, beginning with Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And it says in verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. In verse 11, it says, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his favor is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I'm just going to interject this right here. Y'all may have noticed, some of y'all see a picture I post on Facebook every Sunday morning. That was the verse that I shared this morning. I love the words of praise from verse 11, but I digress. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, because the people were shouting with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And I'm just going to add this. I pray that the sound of praise in our church is such that people out on the outside will notice it. It may not be so loud that they hear it, but I hope they see it in our lives. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated this morning. So we started our reading from Ezra this morning. And already mentioned that we would read from several other passages. But just to give you a little heads up, in addition to that, we are going to review a bit of the history that led up to this point. I give you all that warning because I know some of you are more into history than others are. Some of you even told me this morning, I won't name any names. I'll even look away from the side of the congregation that said it. But someone told me this morning they don't care as much for history, while someone else said, I like the history. You know what? Y'all remember my mom and dad were here last Sunday. Now, they're the same way. My mom, she doesn't really care as much for the history. My stepdad, on the other hand, he loves the biblical history. But I digress. But y'all just bear with me. I told these folks here this morning, we are going somewhere with this, and I want you to see something really significant after we work our way back to Ezra chapter 3. But where we started in Ezra 3, we kind of jumped right into the middle of a story, because that part of the story is going to be our focus passage for today, our focus point. But right now we are going to backtrack a little, because our passage in Ezra here, it was a reference to the rebuilding of the Grand Temple in Jerusalem, or as sometimes you'll hear that referred to, the Second Temple. And I know that many of you are probably already familiar with the history of the First Temple. But let's review that for just a bit regarding the Old Testament Temple and how it first came to be. So I hope that y'all who aren't crazy about history will just hang with me here. We're going to read a lot of scripture for this part. But of course, we're talking about the Old Testament Temple, which is often called Solomon's Temple. That magnificent structure, which was built in the city of Jerusalem under the reign of King Solomon. And that's why it's called Solomon's Temple. But you may recall that King David, the father of Solomon, was the one who first spoke of building such a large and luxurious place of worship. In fact, we see this part of the story told in 2 Samuel. I'm also going to flip-flop from various books this morning. So if you don't want to try to turn, that's fine. You just listen and I'll read. But this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you allow me to read a few verses from this account, I'll be reading now from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when David the king was dwelling in his house," that's his home, not the temple, his house, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'Look how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Basically, King David said, "You know what? I have an immaculate, very nice home, but the Ark of the Covenant of God is in a tent made of fabric and canvas." And Nathan perceived David's thoughts and said, "The Lord is with you. Go and do what is in your heart. The Lord is with you." So here in verse 3, Nathan perceived the thoughts of David, that David desired to build an extravagant dwelling place that could then be called the house of the Lord. And we see it was certainly within God's plan to have such a temple built, only it was not going to happen in the way that David envisioned. And we're going to talk about that. We see later in this same chapter that it will not be David, but rather his son, Solomon, who will oversee the building of the Lord's temple. In fact, still in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says this to David in verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your son after you, who is of your flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, this is God telling David. He says, "He," in other words, your son, "he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And of course, that passage is referring to Solomon. And while this account in 2 Samuel gives us some historical background, the accounts from 1 and 2 Chronicles provide a few more details regarding the reasons that God put this arrangement into place. Now let's look over to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I remember telling you we're reading a lot of verses from different books. I'm reciting several passages this morning. I say reciting, I shouldn't say that, because I do have the verses in my notes. I don't want y'all to think I've just got this all memorized. You know me, I've documented it. I've got it here. But 1 Chronicles chapter 22. This is near the end of the earthly life of David. And Solomon is preparing to take the throne. But here in verse 5, David is making arrangements for this grand temple, although he himself will never bring it to completion. And again, we are going somewhere with this. Y'all hang with me. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all centuries, I will now make preparation for it. So this is David talking. So David made abundant preparations even before his death. He was working on this temple. You see, just as the Ark of the Covenant had been symbolic of the presence of God here on earth from the time of Exodus up until this point, this magnificent temple was to be a new representation of God's physical presence on the earth. So if you have ever wondered regarding the Old Testament temple, and that temple was a big deal in the Old Testament, but if you've ever wondered why, did they build such a lavish, extravagant temple? Well, that is the reason, because this particular structure was to represent the presence of God on earth. It was to be a grand place of worship and sacrifice, and David wished for it to be immaculate in its design and structure. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, and I'm still in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6 says, "Then David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, "You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." But then in verse 9, this is the Lord speaking to David. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Okay, then. Now we have some insight as to why David would not be the one to complete the building of the temple. Did we catch that part in verse 8 where David said, "But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have done these things in my sight.'" Now, we do know that David was a man after God's own heart. We are told so in 1 Samuel 13:14. And so it was in the early days of David. But we also know that sometimes in later years, David often allowed pride and selfishness to influence his actions. We also know that David even became an adulterer and a murderer. Now, let's learn something from this before we move further. We haven't even really gotten to the main point of our message today, but there is definitely some practical application right here. David was called a man after God's own heart, and he was. Even in times of extreme failure and blatant disobedience, David was always a man of repentance, meaning David recognized and turned from his sin. We read this in Psalm chapter 51. Let me read verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51. You may be familiar with these verses. But David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He tells the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, did David find forgiveness before God? Oh, absolutely he did. Just as all of us can find forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, there were still consequences to David's sin. And this shows us that we cannot use grace as an excuse to just live however we please. Now, there are many other instances in Scripture and even in the life of David where we see heavy earthly consequences of sin. Redemption is secured and forgiveness is given, but nevertheless, the consequences are a reality. And we see here where David has been confronted by God. Although we see in Scripture where David repented and he obtained God's redemption, he is yet denied the privilege of building this earthly house of God that was to be the grand temple in Jerusalem. Why? Why was he denied that? The Lord said, "You have been a man of bloodshed and of violence." And he said, "So instead of you, your son Solomon will oversee the construction of the grand temple." So Solomon does indeed do just that. As we do move along in our message, we see beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where Solomon begins construction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And the temple is adorned with fine gold and precious stones. You'll be happy to hear me say this. For the sake of time, we're not going to go back and read all of these individual verses. But chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Chronicles give us details as to the inner structure of the temple. And boy, there's a lot. If you've ever done where you read the Bible through in a year and you read all the details of how they construct the temple down to the threads of the curtains, it is something else. But anyway, great care was taken to make it beautiful and to make it breathtaking. But let's not forget one thing as we study regarding this grand temple. Regardless of how elegant and luxurious this temple may have been, it was merely the work of the hands of men. And this is something that Solomon also knew and recognized, as we see in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let me read that. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And this is Solomon talking about it. He says, "And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." And that's a lowercase g at the end. Our God, uppercase G, is greater than all false gods. But in verse 6, he says, "But who is able to build him a temple? Since heaven and even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him." You see, Solomon recognized this. He said, "Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" You see, Solomon realized there was nothing that could be done of men that would adequately serve as a picture or even a glimpse of the grandeur of our God. I mean, yes, this temple would be called the dwelling place of God here on this earth, but likewise, the heavens of all the universe also serve as his dwelling, and even they cannot contain his presence. And I know we need to keep moving along. We talked about how the temple came to be, and we know from Scripture that Solomon did indeed oversee the completion of this magnificent temple. Listen, it stood for 400 years. For 400 years. And we're not going to go into all the specifics of this. This part's a different sermon for a different day. But sadly, after the reign of Solomon, there was dissension in the kingdom of Israel. As we know from the Old Testament, the nation split and divided. And then even worse, they started on a downward trajectory of rebellion against God. Now, even amongst the divided kingdoms, when they had the northern and southern kingdoms of the Hebrews, there were a few, just a handful of good kings along the way. But those good kings were in the minority. There were a few kings here and there that tried to direct the people back to God. And listen, as long as the people sought after God, and as long as they heeded to his ways, the hand of protection of the Lord stayed upon them. But eventually, the Hebrew people as a whole, they forsook the ways of God. They bowed unto false idols, and their kingdoms fell. The northern kingdom, which had retained the name of Israel, it was overtaken by the Assyrians. I don't just know all this. I have to look it up. But the southern kingdom of Judah was then overtaken by the Babylonians. When they split, the northern kingdom kept the name of Israel. The southern kingdom took on the name of Judah, the largest tribe. But both were eventually overtaken. And we read some of this in 2 Kings chapter 25. But here's the really sad part. I can even remember one of those years that I was reading the Bible through and I read this part of the history. It literally brought me to tears reading this part. 2 Kings chapter 25, because if y'all remember in the Old Testament, chapter after chapter after chapter is devoted to the building of this grand temple. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, led by King Nebuchadnezzar II, the military forces of the Babylonians destroyed the temple of God. They plundered it. They burned it. They crushed it. And it seemed unthinkable in the days of David and Solomon. But again, keep in mind, the people had basically turned their backs on God for a long time. And thus, his hand, remember his mighty righteous right hand, which he says will uphold you, his hand of protection was withdrawn. And I know we're kind of zipping through the history here, but that's not where the story ends regarding this temple. We see an amazing thing happen in Ezra chapter 1. And of course, this is also documented elsewhere in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm sorry, 36, if I wrote that or jotted that down correctly. But anyway, let me read the first five verses of Ezra chapter 1. We're working our way back to Ezra chapter 3. But the first five verses of Ezra chapter 1, this is significant. Now, remember the temple has been destroyed. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, it says, listen to this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing saying, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to rebuild for him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Wow. Verse 4, and every survivor at whatever place he may live. In other words, all these exiled Hebrews. He says, every survivor at whatever place he may live, the people of that place are to support him with silver and gold, with equipment and cattle, together with a voluntary offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, see, these were the sons of Israel, and the priests and the Levites rose up, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You know, even as I prepared this message, I prayed those words that the hand of God would stir our spirits in this church. Amen. But anyway, Ezra, that was Ezra 1 verses 1 through 5. I don't want us to overlook a very crucial statement. It says in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. As unlikely as this particular circumstance would seem to the logic of mankind, keep in mind, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he desires, and through whomever he chooses. And he did just that. God placed conviction upon the heart of a pagan king. And this king then issued a decree that the temple of the God of the Hebrews should be rebuilt, and that exiled Hebrews in whatever land they may now live should come forth. And He said they were to be excused from their current circumstances and be allowed to come to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple of God. And then, not only that, they were to be given monetary contributions and material possessions to help facilitate this endeavor. The verses even said silver, gold, equipment, cattle, whatever they needed. And thus spoke the king, a non-Hebrew king, a king with no previously known conviction regarding the God of heaven. But I'll say again, God can work in whatever fashion he chooses. And so it began. And I'll also state this happened in a very similar time frame to Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah being given the authority by the heathen king of Persia to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Now, that's definitely another sermon for another day. I won't even get started on that path right now. But we see clearly that God was on the move. And I know our time is slipping away, so we've got to move on. But I want to make sure we don't miss several important details here. Going back to Ezra chapter 3, where we started today, let's take note of something significant beginning in verse 1. Now, we didn't read this verse earlier, but I want to make sure we read this verse now. Ezra 3, verse 1. It says, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one person to Jerusalem." I don't think we could ever underestimate the importance of unity in the church. When people focus on pettiness and nitpicking trivial things, it not only causes divisions, but it handicaps the work and the purpose of the church. And I'll just be honest with y'all, I've not seen that here, okay? I don't want you to think I'm trying to point that out because I've seen it. I praise God that I haven't. But it is something we need to keep in mind. Verse 1 here of Ezra 3 says the people gathered as one person. And there was a unity of spirit and a solidarity of purpose. And that purpose on this occasion was to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And then secondly, let's be sure we take note of this. When the reconstruction of the temple started, they didn't begin with the walls. Look now at verses 2 and 3. We're still back in Ezra chapter 3 now, working back to where we started this morning. Now, we didn't read these verses earlier, and okay, to skip having to pronounce some of these names, we're going to skip some of the verses now as well. So I'm not going to read this verbatim. But notice that the sons and the various brothers rose up and they built the altar of God. The altar of sacrifice was the first priority, and they took care to lay it upon a solid foundation. It's verse 2 that tells us they built the altar of God. Verse 3 explains how they laid it upon the foundation. Now, why? Why is this significant? Because the altar was the place of sacrifice, and it was for the purpose of confessing sins and reconciling with God. Old Testament sacrifice was important because Jesus had not yet come to earth and had thus not endured the cross, and thus the ultimate sacrifice had not yet taken place. But the significance of building the altar first, that showed the people understood the need to repent of sins and reconcile with God and to make worship a priority. I mean, think about it. It might have been a little more comfortable for them to just build the walls of the temple first, and then they could have worked within the confines of those walls to then build the altar. But instead, oh no, they recognized the priority and they reconstructed the altar first. Church, let's make sure that we are like-minded in this same priority regarding the altar of God in our church. Now, of course, we no longer use the altar for animal sacrifice. And that's because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross eliminated the need for that. Because Jesus is God's sacrificial lamb that secured our redemption and cleanses our sin. But what we now call an altar, here the steps of the platform, is what should be a place of prayer. And whether you pray here at this altar or in your private prayer room at home, just make sure you are praying consistently. Make sure you are praying fervently. And I urge you to seek after the Lord. Before you endeavor to serve Him, before you endeavor to work for the furtherance of His kingdom, seek Him. That's what we see happening here in Ezra 3. And I know we need to move on to our next point, but let's please not overlook this. Always seek the Lord. Seek Him in prayer and seek Him in His Word. Somebody said to me years ago as I was beginning in youth ministry, they said, keep your own fellowship with God clean and fresh. I always remember those words. It was another youth minister, and I was 20 years old. I had started teaching youth Sunday school, and I was going to serve as a youth director at our church in Smyrna. And I met with several youth ministers in the area just to get some ideas and thoughts about youth ministry. They all counseled me and prayed for me, but that's what the very first person I met with told me. It was a Noonday Baptist in Marietta, and their youth minister said, keep your own fellowship with God clean and fresh. And I knew what that meant. Clean as in free from sin, and fresh as in consistently. Let's move on. Listen now again at verses 10 and 11 of Ezra 3. This is where we started this morning, okay? Ezra chapter 3. Let me read again now verses 10 and 11. We're finally working up to our important point. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, it says the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And here's that verse I got excited about this morning. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His favor is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And again, this is our focus passage that we started with. We have finally worked our way back to it. But notice how the people are giving their praise and their worship unto God. They blew trumpets. They sounded cymbals. They sang songs. They shouted praise. But then we see something else intriguing. Let's pick back up with the next verse. Let's read verses 12 and 13 now. This is the conclusion of our focus passage that we read earlier. Verse 12 says, yet many, remember the celebration of praise is happening, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, then it specifies the older men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. It says in verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, because the people were shouting with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, it has taken us a while to lay the historical background and finally work our way back to this point. But what we see happening here is that following the rebuilding of the altar and the laying of the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple, a celebration of praise occurs. And keep in mind, y'all, this isn't even the completed temple. They've just laid the foundation and established the altar. It is still very much a work in progress. But we see an interesting mix of emotions. While the majority of the people seem elated with joy, the elder members of the assembly, the older generation, if you will, they begin to weep. And it doesn't appear, the more we analyze it, it doesn't appear that this was a joyful weeping for them. In fact, it is presented in contrast to the joyful shouting. Because as we see in verse 13, it specifies because of just the loudness, it was difficult to distinguish the joy from the weeping. But here's the thing. Instead of being joyful at what was being rebuilt, it appears they are lamenting what once was. In fact, verse 12 clarifies that these were men who had witnessed the first temple in all of its splendor. Now, what they were sorrowful over is the fact that this structure did not compare to David and Solomon's original. And we find more scriptural evidence to back up that assessment. Let me very quickly share a verse from Haggai chapter 2. I don't say Haggai very often, do I? But Haggai 2, verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So yeah, that is in fact the issue. Rather than joining in the celebration to what was being restored and how God was on the move, instead, it appears the more senior members of the group begin to rain on the parade a little bit. Ouch. And my dear friends, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Acknowledge that sometimes we see that mentality in today's church as well. Okay, I didn't know I was going to say this. I'll be honest, when I first typed my notes, you know what I said? We see that attitude in the church. And I thought, that's too harsh. And I backspaced over it. I put mentality. But now I've said it, laid it out there. But sometimes we catch ourselves talking about, well, it's just not what it used to be. We don't have the same number of people in church that we used to have. Maybe the music is not like it used to be. And listen, I promise, I'm not picking on Waleska First Baptist, because you see this in God's church overall. Older saints of God, and listen, I'm talking about good, godly people who sometimes negatively talk about how these young people just don't do things in the same way that we used to do them. And you see it in our country as well, just longing for the good old days. So much has changed and things just aren't as they were. Listen, I know our time has slipped away this morning. And I'll tell you, when we laid the historical background, that took a little longer than I would have liked. So I'm not going to overly dwell on this. I guess you could say we are winding down this morning. You love to hear those words. But I gave today's message a title of, "It's Not Like It Once Was." And now you see why. But you know, the more I thought about it, I could have called this message, "The Best Is Yet to Come." And let me tell you why. I'm saying that scripturally. Going back to this passage in Ezra 3, when the rebuilding of the altar had taken place and the temple construction, reconstruction is now underway, and the members of the gathering who had seen the former days of the original temple, they then fell into a state of nostalgic depression. With all that happening, listen, keep in mind, at that time in history, Jesus was yet to come. Think about it. God was on the move, and the promise of the Messiah was still pending, and all they wanted to focus on is how it's not like it once was. And folks, even more so, I just get excited when I think about this in regards to that story. Let's not lose sight of the fact that approximately 500 years after this event in Ezra, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked into that very temple. Think about it. Older saints of God weeping for what once was, and it wasn't like it used to be. And then years down the road, Jesus Christ himself walked into that rebuilt temple. And yes, I know those same people were not living when that happened. But that does not negate the fact that God's promises were still fulfilled. And the work that the people were doing at that point in time was working toward something amazing. And they just couldn't see it. My dear friends, listen, God's timetable is not always ours, but our God is always on his throne. His promises always ring true, and his plan and his purposes always come to fruition. These people, many of whom were priests, they sulked and they mourned for what once was, and yet Jesus had not even come yet. I mean, you talk about the best is yet to come. And my friends, we may look at our country now. And more specifically, we may look at our churches in this day and time, and maybe we want to weep because things aren't quite like they once were. But let me remind you, at this stage in history, and I'm talking about right now, Jesus is as of yet to come again. But Jesus is still coming. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read this. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, did those very disciples get to experience that? Not yet. They will. Will we get to see it in our earthly lifetimes? Well, we don't know. We just might. We don't know God's timetable because the Bible says that no man shall know the hour. That's Matthew 24:36. I'm not going to go back and read it, but don't lose hope. Don't mourn for what once was, but rejoice for what will be. And that is really the primary point that God laid on my heart for the message of this morning. So I'll say it once more. Don't mourn for what once was, but rejoice for what will be. And as we do prepare to close today, you know that I typically always like to mention the aspect of salvation. We didn't talk too much about that in the message today. I did mention the fact that Jesus became God's ultimate sacrifice for our sin when he came to this earth and endured the cross. And I told how we receive forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ. And that is certainly something that I hope all of you have experienced. I do like to always talk about it as we close because I never know who might need to hear it, especially considering that we put our messages online. There are people who may listen to our messages who may never walk through the doors of this church building. But we talked about today how the best is yet to come. But if you don't know Jesus, that absolutely does not apply. Because without Jesus, the absolute worst is yet to come for you. Without Jesus, your soul is eternally condemned. And that is because we are all sinners. And unless we reach out to him, giving our hearts to Jesus Christ, partaking of his salvation, we will perish in our sins. But Jesus came to redeem us from sin, and he offers forgiveness to each of us. If you desire for him to change your life, please call out to him in prayer, telling him that you're a sinner who needs to be made whole. Ask for his forgiveness and invite Jesus, your heart and life, to be your Savior and Lord. Some of the final scriptures we're going to read today, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Then I'll read one more from that same chapter. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." In that same chapter, just a few verses down, verse 13 says, "For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." I sure hope you will call on him today. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. And Father, even in a lesson, a message that was deep in history, there is so much we can gain from this. And Father, I do hope that you will teach us of your word. And Father, may we put these things into practice in our lives. Thank you for speaking to hearts this morning. And I pray that you're speaking to hearts even now as we have our time of invitation this morning. Father, may your Holy Spirit guide and direct this time. May people be drawn to you and may people respond to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.